Hi, this is Pastor and Bible teacher Warren Hoyt, welcoming you to another audio message of the Word of God, which, according to Acts 20:32, is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among God's people. Over the last few weeks, I've been talking about knowing God and how Jesus has made God known. We know God through Jesus Christ. That's how you come to understand who God really is and what He's like. And then in the last couple of weeks, I've been talking about how we are aided in our coming to know God by looking at the roles that Jesus played as prophet, priest, and king. So then the last two messages, we looked at Jesus as prophet and then as high priest. Today, I want to discuss with you his role as king. And last week, we looked at Psalm 110. I want to look at that again today. So I want to read to you Psalm 110, just a couple verses out of it. And let's see here if I can find them on my computer. Yeah, okay, here they are. All right, so Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. The Lord will extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem. You will rule over your enemies." And then it talks about when you go to war, your people will serve you willingly. And in verse 4 says, "The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." That was the New Living Translation. And, you know, last week I emphasized the final part there, how the Lord swore that he was going to raise up a priest for who would be the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we talked about that. And we talked about how Melchizedek was a sort of a rarity. He was both a priest of the Most High God, but also a king, the king of the city of Salem. And his name means king of righteousness. Well, I want you to see here that in Psalm 110, where it talks about a priest being raised up in the order of Melchizedek, it also says that this priestly person is going to sit at the right hand of God until his enemies are humbled by God. They're going to be a footstool under his feet, and the Lord will extend his powerful kingdom from Jerusalem. He'll rule over his enemies. So I want you to notice that this priestly figure that psalm refers to, it's a psalm of David, by the way, also says that this priestly figure will be called the Lord, and he will sit at the right hand of God, and he will rule. So he's going to be both a priest and a king. Now, a second verse I want to read to you today is Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So, again, we saw last week how Jesus was declared to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, but that this Melchizedek was a king, and there in the psalm it indicates that this person will also be a king. Now, normally the offices and functions of priests and kings were quite different. They had totally different jobs, but Melchizedek was unusual in that he was both. Now, to some extent, David was another example of this. He was never officially a priest, but David definitely did some priestly things. And by the way, download these notes if you want these scriptures, because basically every point I make here, there's a scripture reference for it, but I don't have time in the audio version just to mention them all. But I have scriptures for each of these things I'm going to tell you throughout the message here, and I hope you'll download the notes and see the scriptures. But anyway, David did priestly things. For example, he offered sacrifices before the Lord. He danced before the Lord in worship. He sang and played his harp and worshiped the Lord in that way. At one point, he actually put on an ephod, which is the garment that priests would wear. He made great preparations for Solomon's temple to be built. The Lord told him he couldn't build it, but the Bible plainly says that, you know, he laid up all the materials that were going to be needed. He actually donated billions of dollars in today's dollars to have it built. And that was to be a place of worship. And he made plans for that temple. He also made plans for creating choirs of Levites. And of course, we all know that he composed psalms and prayers. Everything about all of this was really, you know, worshipful. It was to facilitate worship, the function of priests. Of course, David's most famous for being a king, and he's one of the greatest kings of Israel. I think it's interesting to think about why the people of Israel wanted a king. You remember, they wanted a king during the time of the judges, and God wasn't pleased with that because he had been their king. But he eventually gave him Saul, and then Saul didn't turn out so well. And then David was the next king, and he turned out much better. But why did people want a king? That's important to consider. And if you read the book of Judges, you'll understand why. You know, they were surrounded by enemies on all sides, and they were really kind of not a very numerous people yet. And if you've ever been to Israel, you can imagine how scattered out they must have been in those days. It's all very rocky and hilly. And if you lived on the other side of the hill there, you had nothing to do with the people on this side. There could be a battle going on over here, and you didn't even know it over there. So they were scattered out. They were harassed by enemies on all sides. And they desperately wanted some leadership. It's like us today. I'm sick of our government. I don't know about you, but I just wish we had better leadership. I feel like nobody's at the wheel, or whoever is at the wheel is driving us the wrong way, heading toward the rocks. But anyway, that's how the people of Israel were. They needed leadership, and they wanted somebody to guide them so that they could, you know, overcome their enemies and have some discipline and order, and things wouldn't be so uncertain all the time. They wanted peace and prosperity. And so that's why they wanted a king. So you can realize, you know, that in that day, that's the government. That's the form of government that they knew about. We are not very familiar with kings today, especially here in America. But, you know, that's the way it was for them. A king was leadership. And it meant, you know, care. Somebody who would be in charge and care. Kind of like a father of a big family or a shepherd of a flock of sheep. And so David was that for his people. He served them. He guided them wisely. In fact, Psalm 78:72 says that he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and with skillful hands he led them. So it's, you know, clear in the Bible that the idea of kingship that David was an example of was a king that was like a shepherd of a flock who took care of the people. And so God gave David victories over the various enemies they had around, and he subdued them every which way he went, and he brought peace and prosperity during his reign. So again, he's like the father of a large family. He's like the shepherd of a flock. And so David brought that sense of peace and security, and he led Israel to abundance and blessing. Of course, we know he was also human and had his failings. He failed terribly when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had her husband killed, and the man was one of those loyal and noble soldiers that David had, but he had the guy murdered. Nevertheless, God promised something very special to David, and it's called the Davidic Covenant, and you can read it in 2 Samuel 7. Let me read some of it for you right now. 2 Samuel 7, I want to read for you verses 8 through 14. It says there that God sent the prophet Nathan to David, and he told him this. He said, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I'll provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel," that's the judges. "I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. He'll build a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So this was the Davidic covenant, an amazing promise, and I wish I had time. Sometime I'll do a message just on that because there's so much in that Davidic covenant. But what I want you to notice now is just that God said that one of David's sons was actually going to reign over God's people forever, and that that person would build the house of God. He would defeat all of God's enemies or God's people's enemies and establish them in their own place. He's going to give them a place, you know, an inheritance, a place where they could have peace and security. Again, as I said, David did this to a certain point. He brought peace and security. He defeated enemies and so forth. And then his son Solomon, of course, extended the kingdom even more and brought even greater prosperity. Of course, Solomon too deviated from God's ways big time and disobeyed the word of God and ended up marrying 1,000 women. He built temples for the gods of these different wives that he married and from the neighboring nations to please those wives. And he ended up no longer serving his people, but mistreating them. He burdened them with heavy taxes. He made life really difficult for them. And so then immediately after his death, the people rebelled and the whole country split in two and began to decline. So then neither David nor his son Solomon represented the real manifestation in the fullest sense of this king that God predicted would one day come in the line of David. You know, Solomon and David, they were just types or shadows of the final king who was going to come. Who is that king? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to realize the people, you know, they all thought Solomon was the fulfillment of the promise. And as I said, he was to an extent. But God said that the king would build his house and that he would reign over his people forever. And of course, that just didn't happen because after a few hundred years there, Israel declined so much that finally even the northern tribes were taken away by the Assyrians and then the southern tribes were taken away by the Babylonians in 586. The temple was destroyed and the last king in the line of David, the last son of David, Zedekiah, he was blinded, his sons were killed, and he was carried off into captivity. And so you can just imagine how devastating that was to the people of Israel. And it really made it look as if the promises of God were just never going to be fulfilled. The end had come. There's not going to be a king in the line of David anymore. It just can't be because, you know, they're taken away into captivity. But some of them, of course, they still hoped. They still kept searching. They still kept waiting. There were different people along the way, like Zerubbabel and others who would come in the line of David and kind of gave them the hope that maybe someday somebody was going to come who would fulfill this promise. Somebody was going to lead them back to victory and to peace and prosperity. But no one from the tribe of Judah reigned over Israel again after Zedekiah for centuries. So what it was like is like as if the line of Judah and Jesse, who was David's father, it was like their line was like a tree that was cut down. You know, that was the tree that was supposed to flourish and always give shade to God's people. But the tree was cut down and then it's just a total desert. There's a total drought. So you got this dry root, this dry trunk, you know, of a tree that's dead, that's been cut down. And it's in the dust there, and there's not even any water. So there's like absolutely no hope for this tree. Nothing's going to come from it. And so the people of Israel were just devastated, and they longed for this king for the longest time. And it's so amazing. God knows everything. He predicted all of this. And from hundreds of years before, at the time of Isaiah, and if you read Isaiah 11, verse 1, Isaiah said that from the dry root of Jesse, that old dried up tree, that root, that trunk, there was going to come a new shoot, and the Spirit of God would be upon him. He would destroy the wicked, bring justice and peace, and even the Gentile nations would come to God through him. Well, you see, the tree was certainly cut down. And the root was certainly dead and dry and just, you know, in the dust. And then, 700 and some years after Isaiah wrote that, there was this couple, and it turned out that both the man and the woman were from the line of David. The man's name was Joseph, or we know him as Joseph, and the woman was Mary, or Miriam. And these two traveled to the city of David and had a baby who was born supernaturally. Now, for some 30 years, that baby, who was born in a stable, lived in complete anonymity. It was just obscurity, you know. Nobody knew him. He wasn't doing anything to draw any attention or anything. And then one day, he begins his ministry. He's baptized by John the Baptist, and he comes out of the water, and he fasts, and then he comes in and begins to preach to the crowds, and he says this. It's very significant. He said, "The time is at hand, or has been fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." You got to imagine how electrifying that was. The time has come and the kingdom of God is at hand. That sounds like this king that God promised David, you know, one of his sons would be someday, doesn't it? Maybe this guy is the son of David who's going to rule and reign over God's people. Of course, many scoffed. They didn't believe it. But as the man who said those things also began to do miracles, cast out demons, give sight to the blind, walk on the water, and he began to speak to them and teach them about God with greater wisdom and power than anybody had ever heard, many of them found that their hopes were being awakened again, just like a dry root in the dust gets a little water and that thing starts to show life again. And some of these people, they, of course, misunderstood entirely what he was saying when he said the kingdom of God is at hand. They thought, just in the traditional sense, that it would be a physical kingdom. The earthly kingdom of Israel would be raised up again, but they were excited about that, and they began to follow Jesus, and they expected him to drive out the Romans, and you might put it this way, to make Israel great again. And so they're very excited. And even during his years of earthly ministry, many began to call him the son of David because they expected him to be the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. In fact, you know, when he, on Palm Sunday, which we celebrated a couple, 3 weeks ago, when Jesus rode in on a donkey, and a donkey sounds funny to us, but kings used to ride on donkeys back then. And when he rode that donkey down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, the people waved palm branches and they said, "Hosanna," which we translate to English, "Hosanna." That means deliver us. But they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they waved those palm branches. Well, just a couple hundred years before this time, there had been some Maccabeans who had reigned for a short time as kind of vassal kings, and the people had waved branches for them and said, "Hosanna, save us, save us." And they looked to them to be kind of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, when Jesus comes riding in on that donkey, they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Matthew makes us understand that from, he quotes Zechariah 9:9, which I read to you at the beginning here, that predicted that the son of David, this king, was going to come to Israel this way, meek and humble, riding on a donkey. Now, of course, we know in hindsight what none of those people could understand. They didn't realize that before he could reign as king, Jesus had to fulfill the role of high priest, because he's a servant king who serves his people. He came to serve. He came to die for the sins of the world to provide atonement, as I was speaking about last week. He had to be the high priest. He had to offer that sacrifice. So he had to be rejected and crucified. And yet, even in the midst of all that, think about how much reference was made to his kingship. Even during all that, even with the rejection and all of the Jewish leaders. I mean, the Jewish leaders, they told Pilate that Jesus said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate was rather troubled by that, and he took him aside and said, "Is it true you're the King of the Jews?" Of course, Jesus just said, "Well, the words are yours. Who, you know, did somebody tell you this about me, or is this coming from you?" And of course, Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own people have turned you into me. What have you done?" But anyway, there was this question of him being the King of the Jews. And of course, you know, when they crucified Jesus, Pilate had a sign made up and put over his head on the cross that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Of course, the religious leaders said, "He's the King of the Jews. Put that he said he is the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." I believe he understood. He knew, you know. I believe he sensed that this really was the King of the Jews, but he was a politician, so he gave in to the crowd. The religious leaders, of course, they denied him. And he said, "What shall I do with this person?" And he said, "The king that you call the King of the Jews." They said, "We have no king but Caesar." He says, "What shall I do with him?" They said, "Crucify him." He said, "Should I crucify your king?" And again, you know, John 19:15, "We have no king but Caesar." And so, you know, the officials there, he was the stone that the builders rejected. They rejected him and said, "We have no king." But I want you to notice how much talk there was of kingship there. In one of his parables in Luke 19, Jesus had told about a person who went off to a distant country to receive a kingdom and return. And so then he left his resources in the hands of his servants. But in the parable, he said his citizens abhorred this man. And so they sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And so the Lord knew very well about the rejection of his kingship, that these leaders would reject him. He knew that. He predicted it. But I want you to notice what this king, the Lord Jesus, did. He's a king, the King of the Jews, the King of glory, but he humbled himself. He was born in a stable, and he lived a humble life, and then he went as far as you can go in humility, because he became a servant to the max, to the point that he even died a criminal's death. And of course, he did that as our high priest. But he was a humble king. And because of this, the Bible says God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will one day bow and every tongue will confess he's Lord. And in Revelation 19:16, it says he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He told his disciples after the resurrection, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And so he's the king. But I want you to just see this picture of our king that we get from the Gospels there. What kind of king is this who would wear a crown of thorns, who would die to save his people? What does his kingship mean for us? Well, you know, he's like the greater David, right? David defeated the enemies and brought peace and prosperity. Jesus has defeated our enemies. He defeated sin and guilt, the devil, the world, death, even hell. He defeated them. And he makes it possible for us to be translated out of the devil's kingdom into his own, Colossians 1:13. And yet it's so interesting, you know. We have to understand what his kingdom is like, because he's such a different king. And his kingdom, such a different kingdom from anything we're familiar with here on this earth. I mean, first of all, his kingdom's invisible in this era in which we live, right? That's the strange thing about it. It's invisible. Like in Luke 17, the people asked him about the coming of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, I like this New Living version of it. He says, the kingdom of God can't be detected with visible signs. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there, because the kingdom of God is among you. And some versions say, or in the midst of you, or even within you. So you're not going to see it with visible signs. And even to Pilate, Jesus himself said, my kingdom is not of this world. So it's a different sort of kingdom. And yet, the kingdom was the main focus of Jesus' earthly ministry. He preached about the kingdom of God more than any topic. And as I said, even began his ministry by declaring the time had been fulfilled and the kingdom had drawn near. So it's just sort of a mystery how his kingdom is not of this world and it's not physically seen. Yes, that's right. Well, why? Well, because it's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom within. It's not external. And another thing that's real different about it is that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that has already arrived in one sense, and yet in another sense, it has not arrived. Well, how's that possible? Well, the kingdom of God, Jesus says the time has come and the kingdom is here, and the kingdom of God has come in the sense that the kingdom of God is the place where God is king, where God reigns. So this place is not really a place in the sense it's not an earthly territory. It's just within the heart and soul of a person. That's the place where God reigns. That's where a person submits to Jesus as king and agrees to yield to him and allows him to reign over them. That's where the kingdom is. So you can't see it. It's within. It seems to me that I was thinking about this, that even Adam and Eve, in a sense, they lived in the kingdom, you know, because they walked under God's authority and so forth, and they lived in paradise under God's reign. Everything went God's way. But then when Satan deceived them, he sort of led them to doubt the character of their king, God, by insinuating that God was keeping things from them. And so he got them to distrust their king and kind of walk out from under his rulership, his kingship. And in that way, Satan usurped their authority. They didn't realize they were to reign under God's authority. They were kings in life under God's authority. But when they turned that over to Satan, when they sinned against God, Satan became the king of this age. Jesus came and he defeated the devil. He defeated him in the desert. He defeated him throughout his ministry. And then he really dealt him a blow on the cross. He defeated him there. But yet it's a strange way in which he defeated him. He defeated him by letting the devil and his minions kill him. I'm telling you, this kingdom is just not like what we're used to. Hebrews 2:14 says, by death he defeated the devil who had the power of death. And so he defeated the devil by humbly submitting to his abuse and being killed. So this kingdom is just very different. This kingdom, the only people who are in this kingdom are those who voluntarily submit to its king, at least in this life. So, you know, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, they said, teach us to pray. He said, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I'm sure that when we say that, may your kingdom come, we have in mind, you know, come back to earth and rule and reign here. And I believe that's certainly what we're praying. But I also have always thought that when you say, may your kingdom come, you're really kind of saying, Lord, reign in my life. I think that's the more, how would I put it? That's the application of that that's more pertinent right now. Reign in my life. Let your kingdom come and your will be done in my life. See? In this life, that's when we have a chance to ask Jesus to reign over us. We've been under the devil's dominion. Satan has been our shepherd. We've been under the dominion of the flesh and of our egotism and all that kind of stuff. And when we get saved, it's because we see that Jesus is the king. And we say, Lord, I want you to be the king. I want to be in your kingdom. And we yield to him. I wish when we did that, he'd take over and just kind of rule us completely sometimes, you know, and take away our free will and just make us like puppets. But that's not how his kingdom works. It's always voluntary. It always requires our cooperation. He is meek and humble. And we find rest for our souls as we yield to him. But we have to make that decision. His kingdom is not of this world. And his kingdom's so different from this world. In the world, people want authority over others so that they can dictate and rule over them and get what they want. And they'll use any means to get authority. But in the kingdom of God, we serve as our king served. You know, we get authority by yielding to his authority. In the kingdom of the world, everything revolves around the desire, the flash, the eyes, the pride of life. Everything revolves around self. Selfishness reigns. But in the kingdom of God, everything's got to revolve around the King Jesus. Everything's God-centered. And we want to follow him and his ways. He was a humble king. And that's what he's looking for, that we would serve him. We would yield to him in humility. And so then there'd be this fruit of the Spirit. You know, submission to the Lord brings love and joy and kindness and all the other fruit of the Spirit. Our King has set us the best possible example for that. And he said in Matthew 11:30, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble, and you'll find rest for your souls. And your King comes to you meekly, humbly, riding on a donkey, you know. The example that our King set for us, it enables us to know God. That's why I'm teaching about this. We're talking about knowing God. You know God more when you see Jesus as the humble King. We see what this King is like. He's not a dictator. He came humbly. He came to serve. In the kingdom of this world, what counts are the pleasures of the flesh and just kind of giving free rein to all your passions and desires. But in the kingdom of God, the important thing is self-control under the authority of the benign King, the Lord Jesus. Because we want to yield to him because we know that his ways are better. They're ways of life and peace. The devil, the flesh, and the world, they reign here at this time. But those who've seen the light of God, we've come to see him and to know him as he is. We see him as this humble and loving King. So we want to submit to King Jesus. We want to do that. Satan suggested to Adam and Eve that they'd lose something if they continued under the kingdom of God. But of course, the reality was just the opposite. They lost everything by leaving the kingdom and the reign of God. Psalm 84:10 says, one day in the courts of God is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Romans 5:17 says, those who submit to King Jesus will actually reign in this life. And that's one of the beautiful things, you know. Jesus is our prophet. When we come to him and yield to him, we become part of the church, which is the voice of God to the world. He makes us a prophetic voice. Jesus is our priest, and because he died for us and gave his life to intercede for us, he then makes us into a holy royal priesthood. And the same thing is true about him being king. Jesus is our king. When we submit to him as king and we put ourselves under his authority, well, then we gain authority. Remember the Roman centurion in Mark 8? He said, I'm a man under authority, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to this one, come. And so he says, Lord, just speak the word. And so he understood this thing of having authority because he was under authority. That's the way it is in the kingdom of God. When we submit to King Jesus, we have peace with God, and we obtain the promised inheritance. But we're also going to, part of that inheritance is we're going to reign together with him in the life to come. Daniel 7:27 tells us that. Revelation 26. That's our inheritance. God wants us to reign with him. He's not a dictator. The promise that God has for us is if we yield to him, we'll reign with him. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, if we die with him, we'll also live with him. If we persevere, we'll also reign with him. See, it's more than worth it to serve the Lord Jesus as our King. Someday, you know, he's going to come back, and he's not going to come in humiliation this time. He did that the first time. He's going to come back with power and great glory. And he will do like David did, drive out our enemies, because that's kind of what the book of Revelation is about. The king just driving out the evil step by step from this world, destroying the devil and his minions, driving out all that is caused pain and suffering and sickness and temptation, all that. He's going to drive it out step by step. He's going to bring judgment upon all that's wicked, and he will reign over this earth. You know, the evil of this world is so entrenched and so powerful, we could never defeat it ourselves. We would never get the victory. That's why we need this king. But believe me, he's got no problem with it. He's the sovereign over the whole universe. And the demons tremble at his name. And he's going to come back and drive them all out someday. And he's going to recreate heavens and earth. And those of us who have come to know him as he is, humble, loving, this suffering servant, this humble king who has done all for us, we'll have no problem submitting to his reign then. No, on the contrary, I'll guarantee you, we long for his reign. We who have voluntarily submitted to the king, we're going to have a part in his kingdom and we'll reign with him forever and ever. And that's why Paul said he knew a crown was awaiting him. So, you know, as I close this message, I tell you, just being a preacher teacher, it's a real blessing because I've been digging into this and studying all this and I have all these scriptures I've been looking at. It just, man, it just really blesses me. I hope it blesses and encourages you. And I just want to ask you as I close, do you see this king who rules over the whole universe and one day will visibly rule and reign over the earth? Have you come to see him for who he is? You know, he wants to reign over our lives, but he won't do it by force. He never forces anybody. We have to submit to his rule. So I just want to ask you, have you bowed your knees to the King of Kings? Have you asked him to be your king? If you haven't, you can do it today. Those who accept the Lord now in this life will be glad to see him when he returns and will rule and reign with him. Those who reject him as king in this life will be banished forever. And those of you who are hearing this and you've already received Jesus, I just want to urge you to praise him and thank him for being your prophet, your priest, and your king. Aren't you glad we have the Lord Jesus and his word? It guides us into all the truth. Aren't you glad that he spoke to us as the prophet and speaks to us, and that we have a high priest whose sacrificial intercession has reconciled us to God? Aren't you glad that we have this humble and wonderful and powerful king who will provide us with everything we need, defeat our enemies, and lead us to the great inheritance that we have, the great promised land that awaits us? A humble king, a servant king. He's led us by a wonderful example. I'll tell you what, we can follow a king like that. Amen. I can follow a king like that. Till the next time, I pray you've come to see the Lord Jesus as your king and that you're living your life in submission to him.
Thanks for listening today. If you have any comments, questions, or prayer requests, I'd be happy to receive them from you. Just scroll down and you can send them from the website directly. Also, if you'd like to support this ministry, you can do it on the website by clicking the donate button or contact me to make a different arrangement. Thank you.